Well, I just want to thank you, Lord. Just it's an exciting time, at least in my heart and my mind, just all that you're doing in and through this fellowship. Lord, I just feel like there's almost two fellowships. One's that we see every month and ones that we don't see that are logging on to the live stream. And Lord, just I would have never imagined, but Lord, we just want to trust you with it all. And we want to just ask that you help lead us and guide us, Lord. And Lord, I do pray for just the word of God. Just that's really our mainstay. And as it goes out, Lord, we trust you to accomplish your work in it, Lord. We're very simple, Lord. you know more than anybody else how simple we are. But Lord, we want to be faithful with just reading through your word and expositing it. And Lord, just trusting you to give us the understanding, the interpretation, and application. So once again, Lord, may you anoint our time together. And as we read the word, I pray that you would be our teacher. We would decrease and you would increase, and that you would accomplish your perfect work in each person here this morning and each person tuned into the live stream. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Matthew chapter 26. I wonder if we can stand. Can we stand and read the Word of God together? I think we got a straight shot here. Yeah? Let's stand and read the Word of God together. And I do this so you don't fall asleep. Last hour, a couple people were falling asleep, so I had them stand. Okay, so. All right, so we're going to read right there, Matthew chapter 26, right at verse 57. Okay? Are we good, camera guys? Yeah, we got a straight shot? Okay. All right, and those who had laid hold of Jesus, verse 57, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled, verse 58. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and the count, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" Verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Verse 65, "And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Verse 67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" Verse 69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" Verse 71. "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he again denied. He denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later, those who stood up or who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.'" Verse 74, "And then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Let me pray one more time. Lord, we just lift up this scripture to you. Give us understanding, I pray. Help us to receive it. May we decrease, may you increase, and may the word you give each one here in this room and also watching the live stream, may that word go in down deep, and may it change them to the core, Lord. Help us to leave this place different, changed by your word that has gone out. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, be seated. All right, so last week was the account of what? The Garden of Gethsemane. How many remember what Gethsemane means? Right? The olive press. One time I was thinking about this. What did I say? I said some kind of other press before, but anyway, it's the olive press, right? What does the olive press do? It presses oil out of the olives. Remember, we talked about this. When you're pressed, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as the disciples were, right? When you're pressed, what's going to come out? It's going to be the Spirit of God. It's going to be your own spirit. I mean, that's the question when you think about it, right? Those of us who are born again have the Spirit of God. Hopefully, as we're pressed, as we're put under it, right? That God's going to come out. And we see that's what happened with Jesus, right? Yet not my will, but your will be done. He was pressed for sure. The Gospel of Luke, it started to record that he began to sweat drops of blood. That's how much pressure that was in it. It's a physical, it's a medical dynamic that happens, right? When you're in such stress and turmoil that can happen. The capillaries in your blood vessels, in your skin there, they can burst. And so that's what we see Luke record, Dr. Luke. And yet we see what was pressed out of him was really the Spirit, yet not my will, your will be done. You know, I also often think about what would that happen if that happened to me? What would come out? Would it be the Spirit of the Lord? It would be my own spirit. Well, we see kind of this happening, right? What's coming out of the disciples? They're in a place of stress as well. And what happened to Jesus? And so that's what we read last week. Remember, Jesus, he was betrayed by Judas. And then he was arrested there. And then what happened? The disciples, it says that they scattered. And just as Jesus had foretold them that they would do. Remember in verse 31, and he quoted Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. He applied that prophecy specifically to him as the shepherd that was struck. And then he applied it to the disciples as the sheep that scattered. He took that prophecy to say, this is being fulfilled right now. And so I want to read that again to you. Just look prior to verse 31 in chapter 26. It says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so once again, we see what we just read in our account this morning. Once again, God's word is going to come to pass, right? It has come to pass. They scattered. As much confidence as Peter had and everybody else. Remember what they said? Hey, we're never going to deny you, Lord. Right? That's what they said. And you can read about that in verses 33, 34, and 35 of their denial that they were going to deny him. They fervently denied that they were going to deny the Lord. But what happened? They all scattered, just as the Word of God said. And so once again, the importance of hearing the Word of God, because you know what? The Word of God is going to come to pass. You can bank on it. And that is why it is so important for us to read the Word of God, so that we can know and even foreknow the things that are going to come to pass. And so now we start right in verse 57 this morning. Jesus has been arrested by the religious leaders. Caiaphas, the high priest, and the ruling elite there, the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. And so he's now going to begin to be interrogated and falsely accused so that they can do away with him. And so Peter, he's following what? At a distance, right? Notice. To watch and find out what's going to happen. And the rest have already scattered, and they're nowhere to be found, thus fulfilling that prophecy in Zechariah. That's where we have, right, this scene coming, verse 57. So verse 57, Matthew records, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, I want to just bring to your attention some more details on this man, Caiaphas, who was the high priest. We're given a little bit more detail, actually quite a bit more detail of Caiaphas in John's gospel, which is not included here in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But John, he gives us a little bit more detail. I want to kind of underscore it because I think this is important to take in. Caiaphas is the son-in-law of a man named Annas, who was actually really the high priest until that year. Okay? Now, Annas, he was high priest, but he fell out of favor with Rome. And so Caiaphas replaced him that year. Now, the position of high priest, I don't know if you knew this, it was a lifetime position. And you go back to Exodus as we're studying. Who's the first high priest? A man named Aaron, right? Aaron continued to be high priest until he he died. And then one of his sons took over. Now, either the Lord's going to take him out, and we knew that. Remember Nahu and Abihu, right? Nadab and Abihu, remember they were offering some bad things, and so God took them out. But basically, once you're inaugurated as the high priest, you're there until what? Until you leave this life. And so the high priest position was a lifetime position within Israel. But because Rome removed Annas, Caiaphas then took his place. But Annas, he was still operating somewhat in the capacity and had authority of high priest, even though he was no longer recognized as such by Rome. And so it's interesting to take note of this as you read the Gospel of John. I'm going to read specifically from John chapter 18. You can mark this in your notes if you want to do some study after. John chapter 18, verses 12, 13, and 14. John records this. He says that a detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials, they arrested Jesus in Gethsemane, right? And then it says, John says, they bound him and brought him first to Annas, before they brought him to Caiaphas. This is significant, okay, I believe. Brought them first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, notice, that year. That year, Caiaphas became high priest. And so I start thinking about that year. And John specifically underscores, not once but twice. See, Caiaphas had just replaced Annas that year. And so I guess you can say that term, for such a time as this. Where do we get that from? Remember Esther? For such a time as this, you've been raised, Esther, into the court to deliver Israel from Haman, the Amalekite. Well, it's interesting, just that year, Caiaphas becomes priest. And I would say, for such a time as this, in the negative. See, this is significant because of the decision of Caiaphas to sentence Jesus to death to fulfill all scripture. And as you continue reading on in John chapter 18, verse 14 specifically, it says this. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And he's the one that sentenced Jesus to death. Very interesting. Caiaphas, not Annas, Caiaphas, who has become the priest just that year, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. And so what was John describing here in John chapter 18, verse 14? Well, you see, Caiaphas wasn't concerned with justice, was he? He was simply bent on sacrificing Jesus as a scapegoat for the nation of Israel. That's what he was really after. Which in a strange way was actually what happened. Because when you think about it, right, that's what Jesus became, the scapegoat. Not only for Israel, but for all mankind. But it wasn't for the purpose that Caiaphas intended. You see, Jesus did become the ultimate sin sacrifice for Israel and all the world. And so when the Sanhedrin were earlier discussing what to do with Jesus when the crowds began to follow him early on in his ministry, John recorded this. He says, one of them, this would be Caiaphas, John chapter 11, verse 49, being high priest that year, he just became high priest, said to them, you know nothing at all. The Sanhedrin, what do we do with this guy? And they started to kind of debate. He says, you guys don't know anything. This is Caiaphas, who became the priest that year. You know nothing at all, verse 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us, that is for Israel, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation would perish. What is he describing here? Well, he's describing basically, since Rome and Israel were at odds with each other, rather than all Israel perish, that one would die for Israel, be the scapegoat. A charismatic leader. And that would happen to be maybe Jesus as he's having crowds follow him. You see, Caiaphas was an interesting person to be put as high priest at this time. Now the NIV Study Bible, they underscore this. I have an NIV Study Bible and their comment is this. They write this, that Caiaphas was a Sadducee and was only concerned with political expediency. Not with guilt or innocence. He really didn't care about the truth. He was politically motivated. Sound familiar? And so he, Caiaphas, believed that one man, no matter how innocent he was, should perish rather than the nation be put in jeopardy. And that is why he wanted Jesus to die, so that he would be the scapegoat and not put all Israel in jeopardy. That was his really ploy. That was his plan. And ironically, they went ahead with their execution of Jesus. But you know what's interesting? In AD 70, the nation perished anyway at the hand of Rome. Remember that? Rome comes in, man takes down that temple, and Israel scattered. So ironically, that happened anyway, even though he was trying to avoid it. And he was trying to make Jesus as that scapegoat. And so John goes on to record this, that Caiaphas, verse 51, being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He prophesied because that's what he wanted. And this is way on in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And he just so happened to become the position of high priest that year. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, John records verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. From that way on prior. Now Caiaphas comes on the scene. You see, now who's orchestrating this? It's God. It has to be. You understand? And so whether Peter is following at a distance or not following at all, it doesn't really matter. He has to go to the cross. And God has positioned all these different ones, friend or foe, right? That Jesus would go on the cross. So even early on in Jesus' ministry, Caiaphas had plotted to do away with him as a kind of a scapegoat for Israel in regard to Rome's opposition toward Israel. Therefore, for such a time as this, as I said, in a negative way, Caiaphas was raised up to sentence Jesus to death so that he would become that scapegoat and sin sacrifice, not only for Israel, but for all the world. So once again, God's sovereignty coming into play here, right? No matter what you say or do, God's plan is going to go forward. Now, I've always said this, right? You can either be a part of God's plan or not a part. His plan's going to go forward. If I were you, I'd just be a part of God's plan. Because, you know, why be against him if his plan's going to go forward anyway? There's God's sovereignty, and then there's the sometimes bonehead decisions that we make. Whatever decisions you make, God's sovereignty is going to go. You might as well get on the winning team, right? I mean, think about it. If you know who's going to win the NBA Finals, why would you bet on another team? Right? If you know God's going to win, why don't you go God's way? You understand? It's better. God is sovereign. And so once again, we see God's sovereignty coming right into play here. And it's interesting to ponder, even in the midst of everybody making these decisions, Peter, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, God's plan is going to go forward. And so, in verse 58 of Matthew 26 says, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And so here we see Peter following at a distance, and notice, he's following so he can see how it's all going to turn out, to see to the end. Now, I know there's been a lot of teaching that that was Peter's problem, that he followed at a distance. You've heard those teaching, right? He should have been following. He followed at a distance. Well, I got to tell you, I disagree with that. Because you know what? The fact of the matter is that he shouldn't have been following at all. What did God's word say? Hey, the sheep are going to scatter. That's what it says. And then Jesus underscored that. See, at this point, Peter shouldn't have been anywhere near Jesus. And Jesus said it right in verse 31 when he quoted Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Now, who do you think is right? Peter or God's word? I think God's word is right. You see, Jesus, he must go to the cross. And it is imperative that he goes. That he does go to the cross, right? Because it was the only way to redeem mankind from sin. Remember? Oh, Father. My Father, he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will be done. Verse 39, right? It was not possible. So there was no other way. And so the cross was imperative, wasn't it? That's the only way. And therefore, Peter not only shouldn't have been afar off, he shouldn't have been there at all. Because the cross is going to happen. What does he think? He's going to avoid the cross? He's going to fight for Jesus? See, if he would have come too close and tried to defend his Lord, you know what would have happened? He probably would have been killed. What do you mean he's too far off? I say he shouldn't have been in there. But God had some additional plans for Peter, didn't he? You ever read the book of Acts? The whole first half of the book of Acts is about Peter's ministry, right? God had plans. You know, Warren Wiersbe underscores this. He writes, Peter's mistake was that he followed it all. He was supposed to get out of there. Jesus expressly commanded the disciples not to follow. Let these go their way. John chapter 18, verses 8 and 9. If Peter had listened to the word and obeyed it, Wiersbe writes, he would never have failed the Lord in such a humiliating way. You see, the key is the word of God. Once again, not just hearing it, but more importantly, following it. Peter heard, but he was not following. What was he doing? He was following his emotions, wasn't he? Now, it's not bad to have emotions. God gave us emotions, but we don't make decisions by emotion. You know, sometimes a mother or father don't feel like getting up, taking care of that child. But you know what? You don't make decisions off of emotions, do you? Right, grandmothers, grandfathers? You get up and you do it, don't you? Sometimes you don't feel like taking care of your mother or your father as they get old. But you know what? You get your butt off that bed and you do it. You don't make decisions off of emotions. We make decisions off the truth, right? And so this was Peter's problem. Now, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council. This would be the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 71 chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law, which included the high priest. They sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. So Jesus, he was perfectly innocent, wasn't he? But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, this was really a distortion of what Jesus had said. And we're going to see that. But more importantly to note is that he destroyed really nothing. It was Rome who destroyed the temple in 70 AD. It wasn't Jesus. And that was well after Jesus went to the cross. Now, here's exactly what Jesus said. We have to go to John's Gospel. Okay, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. I'm going to read this to you. This is early on in Jesus' ministry. This is what he said. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of, John commented, was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. See, Jesus wasn't talking about that physical temple. He's talking about the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is his body. And that the Jews destroyed by nailing him, or convicting him, right? Giving a false conviction in Rome, nailed him to the cross. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple of worship there, right? He's talking about the body. And so this John 2:19 prophecy, it literally came to pass in Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus was referring to the temple of his body. And they, not Jesus, the Sanhedrin and the high priest, they destroyed that temple. They destroyed Jesus' body. They nailed him to the cross and he died. But after 3 days, he was raised. And so a new rebuilt temple was his resurrected body that was raised. Okay, so these eyewitness accounts that brought this in, it's a distortion of what he was saying. Right? Now, I want to just kind of piggyback on this point here, because Paul went on to write about this, about the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, concerning this principle. And he wrote this to the Corinthian church, and I find it very interesting. Why the Corinthian church? Because the Corinthian church is like the church in the United States, very carnal. That's why. If you study the first and second letters to Corinthians, it's just like this church. A lot of like new age things, a lot of gods, a lot of money, a lot of sex, a lot of power, all that stuff, right? And it's seeping into the church. That's what Paul's writing these letters. And he's teaching them. And Paul wrote this. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. He said, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, why is he writing them that? Because they're putting all kinds of junk into their body. They're joining to what? Harlots, foreign gods. This is what's happening. And so he writes them and say, don't you know that your body is the Spirit? I mean, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He goes on to write, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. How were you purchased? It's by the blood of Jesus. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? It's the cross of Calvary. We've talked about this over and over and over again, right? You have to confess you're a sinner, repent of your sin, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, and you know what? He's going to do it. And as your sin now is removed, your body, your life, the who you are, is ready to receive the Holy Spirit in you. That's what it means to be born again. And so once the Holy Spirit is residing in you, why would you now join yourself to a harlot? Why would you now join yourself or put all these foreign objects in your body? That's what Paul is talking about. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, that's not going to fly in this nation, huh? Can you imagine you put that on the TV? Or on one of these, I don't know, Amazon Prime, whatever. Honor God with your body. You think that's going to get 5 stars? I don't think so. But that's what Scripture teaches. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you call yourself a Christian, if you've been born again, what the Bible teaches is that now honor God with your body, because your body is not the temple of the Spirit. And so, we are to honor God with our bodies, because our bodies, they're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we keep our bodies pure and undefiled. That means not joining our bodies to anyone foreign, which means sex outside of marriage. Our bodies should be only joined to our spouses, husband and wife, under the covenant of marriage. That's really what it means. We also honor God with our bodies by taking care of our bodies. That is, being wise with what we put into our bodies. Paul wrote this, and do not be what? Drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So now back to our Matthew 26 passage. Verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus, he kept silent. Verse 63. So this fulfills another prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, that Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Now remember, we talked about this. About 19, that's what I counted. Might be more. 19 prophecies are fulfilled in these last several days, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. It's a probabilistic impossibility for that to happen unless God is in it. And so the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 64, and Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, and then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What did he speak was blasphemous? Think about that. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. It's 2 times he says that. So what is the blasphemy? What did he do? What did he speak that was blasphemous, that deserved death? Because that's exactly what the high priest is accusing him. You said something blasphemous and it deserves death. What would that be? Well, make no mistake about it. You know what the blasphemy was? That Jesus, he's claiming to be God. That's the blasphemy. He's receiving the title Son of God, which is a claim to deity. That was blasphemy. That was the blasphemy that's identified here. And that was the reason he was sentenced to death, for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, for receiving the title Son of God. And you might want to notate some of these following scriptures and details I'm going to give you, because this is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, the person of Jesus Christ. If someone ever claims and gives you a pamphlet and says, hey, receive this, ask them firstly, the first question, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the first question you want to ask them, because it's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to tell you? Actually, they're probably not going to answer you. But you know what they believe? How many know what the Jehovah, that he's an angel? What do the Mormons believe? He's an angel. He's a created being. And so that's the first thing you want to ask, because this is the fundamental premise of Christianity, who Jesus is. So what does the Bible teach? What did Jesus say? See, the Bible teaches Jesus is fully God and fully man. And Son of God is the title that identifies him as fully God. So I'm going to give you some data here, right? You might want to take some notes. Firstly, this title, Son of God, it's used 26 times in the Gospels. 26 times. And they all refer to Jesus. He's called the Son of God by Satan. You think Satan knows? Satan calls him Son of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. Luke chapter 4, verse 9. He's called the Son of God by demons. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. And Luke chapter 4, verse 41. You don't have to take this out. You can listen to it again, write down the notes. He's called the Son of God by John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. John chapter 1, verse 34. And by his many followers. I don't have enough time to read you all those scriptural references. He's called the Son of God by a lot of his followers. And then by angels. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And remember that Roman centurion? Called him Son of God. That's Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. And Matthew chapter 15, verse 39. So the list is pretty extensive. From Jew to Gentile, to prophets, to angels, even Satan himself calls him the Son of God. And so, what does the title Son of God mean? Well, let's look to Scripture. The Jews consider that title to be an assumption of equality with Jehovah, the God of Israel. And you want to read John chapter 19, verse 7, John chapter 10, verse 36, and John chapter 10, verses 31, 32, and 33, specifically. Now I'm just going to read a couple of these. John chapter 19, verse 7, it says this. John records, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. Why must Jesus die? For blasphemy. What was the blasphemy? He claimed to be the Son of God. Now, can't be blasphemy if he's just a son. Like, I'm the son of my father. It's because it's a claim to being God. And they knew exactly that. That's why they sentenced him to death. And in our Matthew chapter 26 passage, this is the record of the title of the Son of God being deity. It's like that. It's exactly the same. He's claiming to be equal with God. And so Caiaphas said, hey, that's a no-no. You're sentenced to death. Let me give you another one. John chapter 10, verses 31, 32, and 33. John records this again. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Verse 33. We're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy. Here's a word, blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. See, that's why they wanted to kill him. Blasphemy. The blasphemy is that he claimed to be God. Norman Geisler, he stated this, that the term son refers to functional position within the triune Godhead, indicating submission. It does not refer to an inferior quality of being. What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that Jesus, being a son, is inferior. It's just that he's assumed a position in submission to God the Father. But he's of the same essence. It's just like husband and wife and children. Is one more important than the other? No, I would say absolutely not. But there's levels of submission, right? Just like when you have the armed forces. Is the life of the general more important than the life of the private? I would say not. But the private is in submission, right? And see, that's exactly what is being said here. The Son of God doesn't mean that Jesus, the Son, is inferior. He's of the same essence, fully God. But he's in submission to the Father. Ron Rhodes, he comments and he says this: the term Son of God is often misunderstood. This term Son of can refer to offspring of. But more importantly, its theological meaning is of the order of. For example, Rhodes says, the sons of the prophets means of the order of the prophets. And he quotes 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. The sons of the singers means of the order of the singers. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 28. Likewise, he writes, the phrase Son of God means of the order of God. Which represents what? That he's God, deity. You understand? And the Jews, they understood this. That's why they picked up stones to stone Jesus. Because he claimed to be God, right? Assuming and receiving the title Son of God. So verse 66. What do you think? Caiaphas asked. And what did they say? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. You see how this all fits together? They knew exactly what he was claiming to be. So he's deserving of death because of the title Son of God. That was the blasphemous statement claiming deity, which was punishable by death. So let no one ever tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. It's all over Scripture. That is in fact why they sentenced him to death, because his claim to be deity, blasphemy, because he, a mere man, claimed to be God. John chapter 10, verse 33. Now verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him. Another struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? And so these two were more fulfillment of Scripture, prophecy of Messiah. Specifically Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Specific prophecies that are being fulfilled right here. And so remember, again, we noted all these prophecies in this last week of his life. It's a probabilistic impossibility unless he is who he claimed to be. Now, verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them, all saying, I do not know what you are saying. So denial number one, right? As prophesied by Jesus. Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath this time, right? I do not know the man. Denial number two. A little bit stronger, isn't it? With an oath. I don't know the man. So let's continue. Verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. So denial number what? Three. Huh? Just exactly as the word of God. That is the words of Jesus foretold. And this time he says it with cursing and swearing. And so, you know, it's interesting to note here the downward progression, huh? It's one of those things that when you don't take a stand for the Lord, it gets harder and harder to do it the next time. And then harder and harder the time after that. Until pretty soon, it's almost impossible for you to stand with the Lord. But again, you know, it should be noted that God's word said that they would scatter. And so God's sovereign hand is at work here, isn't it? See, Jesus, God's only begotten Son, must go to the cross to redeem mankind from sin. And so again, Peter, he couldn't prevent that. Peter should not have been even around Jesus. And it goes to show that when we are a child of God and we are not where God wants us to be, you know what's going to happen? You're going to fail. If you're a child of God and you're in a place where God doesn't want you to be, how can you be successful? I mean, think about it, right? Logically, you're going to fail. Peter was not supposed to be here, and so that's why he failed so miserably. He needed not to be there. And then notice verse 74. immediately a rooster crowed. Immediately. Verse 75, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, you know, it's interesting. Oftentimes, this is the dynamic that we see. God's word was spoken. It goes out. But then we go our own way and we forget it. Ever happened to you? It's happened to me. And then we stray, right? We stray from God's word, and therefore, we stray from God's will and His way for us. The word went out. I didn't receive it. Went right through, right? Right through the, whatever, the 6 inches between one ear to another. And then we go our own way. We forget it. We stray. And we end up going our own way, not God's way. And then we find ourselves in a real bad predicament. Ever happened to you? And as we are going through it, something then pricks our memory of that word that went out. His word, God's word. Well, I got to tell you, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And maybe even piercing your own heart. That's what's happening. And, you know, we too, we can remember when the Spirit reminds us of God's word that we have forgotten. I think all of us can relate to this. But the question is, after we have forgotten and God now pricks our memory through the Holy Spirit, are we gonna remember and move forward and implement that word in our life? That's the question. Now I want you to notice is that immediately the rooster crowed after the third denial, immediately when the word was fulfilled. It was almost as if the Spirit couldn't wait to bring correction to Peter. Immediately. It's almost as if the Spirit is saying, it's gone on long enough. The strain from God's word. And then the Spirit brings it back to memory. A reminder that God hasn't forgotten you. It's a place of brokenness, which is a place of humility. And you know, it's in that place of humility that learning comes forth and maturing. It's through humility. And I think that underscores this great paradox that I underscored in the title. It's a paradox in God and religion. What's a paradox? I want to look it up in the dictionary. It's an enigma, right? It's something that ought not to be. It's a paradox. There's a paradox in God and religion in that when you think of religion, you should be thinking what? It's a relationship with God. But, you know, sometimes it's not. You see, when we meet with God, we're going to bow. Think about it, right? When you meet with God, you see God, you're going to bow. You're not going to stand up in pride. There can be nothing prideful when we meet with God. You're going to fall. You're going to kneel. You're going to proskuneo. However, you know, religion, I think religion oftentimes, not sometimes, but often, causes us to stand, not bow. Look at me. Isn't that what Caiaphas and these religious leaders were doing? Because it's a rise in self, not in God. Even though it may look pious. And that was the problem with the religion of the Sanhedrin. And it's something I think we all need to be mindful of. There's a pride that keeps a pride in religion. The look, right? The outside look. Maybe we like to pray in the King James Version. Sounds good, right? But that does not necessarily mean that we have a relationship with the Lord. And then we look at the pride of Peter. What did he say? Well, I'm never going to deny you, Lord. Sounds good, right? Sounds confident. The one that said, you know, I'm never going to do it. But then he was broken. And he was corrected. And I believe, you know, Peter was actually in a stronger place in his humility as he wept out, as he left and wept, than he was when he was saying, you know, I'm going to stand with you, Lord. He's actually in a better place here than he was then. Because he's teachable now, right? Through humility, through his brokenness, he's teachable. Now what about Caiaphas? Not teachable. The Sanhedrin, not teachable, right? Their pride. You see, pride is the fundamental problem, isn't it? Do you think we have a tendency to be prideful? I think all of us do. But it's that pride that keeps us from being changed, from drawing near to the Lord. But you know what? God is very patient, isn't he? Was he patient with Peter? Well, he's patient with us too. Aren't you glad? Aren't you thankful that God gives you a second chance? Maybe a third, a fourth, a fifth? Maybe? I sure am. God is patient, right? But what are we going to do with those chances? That's the question, isn't it? It's a process. And with Peter, it was a process. It's a process with us as well. We simply need to acknowledge our mistakes and then repent and ask forgiveness. I know that's difficult. You know, how many of you ever, in this room and watching the live stream, when's the last time you said, you know what, I was wrong, I'm sorry? Because think about it. There are times that you're going to be wrong. I think, right? So if you never said I was wrong and I'm sorry, then there's a problem when I think about it, because none of us have always been right. But isn't that what religious pride does? I mean, think about, I'll just tell you this, you know, you can never correct the pastor. You know why? Because the pastor knows the Bible. So you can never correct me in the Bible. Now, I'm saying that facetiously, but I see some of you respond because, you know, there's an element of truth to that, huh? It's called spiritual pride. And you know, we all have a tendency of it. That's religion. That's the paradox of God and religion. You understand? That's the enigma. The closer, the more learned we get in the Lord, the more humble and the more humility we ought to have. But oftentimes, it's the contrary. And so, these are good words of wisdom. We have what? That Peter, pride, but teachable. We have Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, pride, but not teachable. I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we teachable? And for us to be teachable, we need to remain humble. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to be in that place. To be learners, not just to say, but to really do, to be learners of the Word, to be open, to be changed, to know that we need to be corrected sometimes, maybe oftentimes. And so I pray for each one that's tuned in to the live stream. Perhaps this is a word for them. I pray for each one here this morning. I pray for myself, because perhaps it's a word to us as well. Help us to bow before the throne of grace. Help us to draw near to you. More of you, less of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Shall we stand?